As we have been going through our study of the ministry of Elijah, we have been trying to relate a number of instances to further revelation in the New Testament. But this evening we're going to go to the Old Testament, an appropriate passage that explains the issue, the confrontation of the sermon in 1 Kings, and that would be Deuteronomy 11. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 11, and we'll begin reading with verse 8, and we'll read through verse 17. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong, and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Next we turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. And we're going to read the first 18 verses. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my Lord, Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And now what follows is our text, really. Our whole series is, the whole thing is our text, but especially these last two verses. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. We read that far in God's word. Once again, Jehovah God, the God of Elijah, and our God, gives to Elijah a very, very difficult calling. One, again, as we will note, that is really humanly impossible. He is called to bring a message to Elijah. It is a dangerous time, as the context makes very clear. The context reminds us of the severe famine. It does not do that because it imagines we may have forgotten, but it does so to remind us that after 3 years, the famine is severe. For over 3 years, the sun has beaten down upon the land which relies entirely upon the heavens for rain, and upon the dew of the ground which God has withheld. Even the dew on the ground has disappeared. The people, therefore, have groaned under that terrible judgment of God, but they have not repented. And that's what especially makes it dangerous. So very dangerous, especially for God's prophets. Again, we are reminded of this in the context. The context doesn't merely link the saving of prophets to Obadiah, but reminds us of the context. The context being, there were many, many prophets in Israel yet, and Jezebel had them all killed. And the idea is that she had many of them killed after the famine began. And no doubt, because these prophets stood for the word of God and had said that this is God's judgment. And because they stood for God and declared the word of God, they were silenced. God, however, does not entirely cut off his people. We are reminded of that too. Elijah still stands And even perhaps unbeknownst to Elijah himself, there is a God-fearing man, one of the many thousands that God has preserved yet in this land that is worshiping Baal, who has feared God from his youth and hid 100 prophets from the soldiers of Jezebel, hid them by 50 in a cave. That indicates that the reason God sends Elijah to see Ahab is to again fulfill and carry out his main purpose, which is to save his elect remnant. God is saving them in the way of judgment. God is preserving them too, although it may not seem so, by this very severe evil that has come upon the land. The way has been hard for them, but God is faithful and God has preserved them. And that's why Elijah also is sent to go see Ahab also. Elijah knows that the famine cannot end without some announcement from the Lord, and that announcement would come from him. God does not tell him specifically what to announce. Elijah just knows that the word of God must be carried out. Nevertheless, this is a test of his courage. And that Obadiah himself makes clear. When Elijah goes in obedience to the word of God and finds Obadiah and gives Obadiah his commission to go find Ahab and bring him to Elijah, this God-fearing man, with such courage as to hide 100 prophets under the nose of Jezebel, quakes in his boots and wants to be relieved of his commission. So dangerous are the times. He fears that when he brings Ahab word that Elijah is back, Ahab, of course, will be in a rage. He knows that. And then he fears that Elijah will disappear. Disappear as he has disappeared for the last 3 years. And Ahab will vent his fury out on this God-fearing man. Elijah, however, brings him the promise that he relies upon, that nevertheless he will meet Elijah this day. Courageously and trusting in God, Obadiah brings Ahab to Elijah, and Elijah and Ahab meet. And here we have the confrontation, which is really our text this evening. When Ahab sees him, the question he asks is, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Consider that with me this evening. Elijah the Tishbite, the troubler of Israel. We're going to notice, first of all, that accusation, and secondly, the refutation of that accusation, and finally, the explanation of all this. When Ahab meets Elijah, there are a lot of things here that are striking. There's something mysterious here. Why would the king be out alone, without his soldiers and without his servants, looking alone for grass? And Obadiah out alone, looking for grass to feed the cattle. And thus, in God's providence also, Ahab meets Elijah alone. But when he first lays eyes upon him, all that he says is a question, a rhetorical question. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And that question, of course, is an accusation. You are the one who is troubling Israel. There is no doubt in Ahab's mind to the answer of that question. That question, of course, is a pretty serious charge and accusation. We should understand that. Ahab is not charging Elijah here with some sort of political insurrection, with really being some sort of political rival or rebel. He's not accusing Elijah of being some sort of anti-societal zealot or even committing some sort of criminal activity. Those, of course, would all be serious charges that would bring a death sentence in a nation if made by the king. But Ahab's charges are more serious than that. He doesn't simply say, "Art thou he that troubleth the nation? Art thou he that troubles my kingdom?" But deliberately, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" In other words, I charge you, Elijah, with being the man who has troubled the people of God, the church of God. Israel was that special name that God had placed upon this nation, showing that they were His chosen people, that they were those that He had separated out of the nations as His peculiar people, whom God had especially given this great land that was now experiencing famine. Never mind now that they had violated the covenant of God. Never mind now that they had all walked their own way. Never mind now that they had rejected God's word. Ahab is still laying claim to the fact that somehow, some way, they are God's people. They are the children of Abraham. And that makes the charge most serious. His charge is, you, Elijah, claim to be a servant of God. You claim to be a servant of God who speaks the word of God. But in fact, all you do is trouble the people of God. You bring troubles upon them. You are the one that is responsible for all the death and all the destruction. You are the one that is responsible for the stacks of animals that have died and had to be buried. Can there be any worse charge against the servant of God than that he is a troubler of the people of God, a troubler of the church? That, of course, is always the charge that follows those who will be the servants of God in the church, even today. What we must also see is that there may be something to the charge. Isn't there some truth to the charge? Maybe Ahab is right in making this charge. And we need to ask that question, because that's also what happens when a servant of God preaches the word of God and is charged with being a troubler. There will be, undoubtedly, those who say, the charge is right. The charge is true. Is not Elijah the cause of the great famine? Did Elijah not himself say, which words Ahab heard with his own ears, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Elijah said that. And then, is it not true, especially when we consider what we know from the New Testament out of the book of James, where James himself looks at this incident of the famine and takes note that it was a famine that came in the way of fervent prayer. Elijah was a man just like us, of like passions, and he prayed fervently that it would not rain. And it did not rain for the space of 3.5 years. So, is not Elijah the one who's causing the trouble? Is not the cause of the trouble a lack of love on the part of Elijah? Is not the trouble because Elijah is a man who refuses to compromise even a little? He's intolerant toward those who have other ideas about how to worship God. He's a man who's blind to all the fervent worship that is going on in Israel. He does not recognize the zeal that the people have in the worship of God. He's simply stiff-headed and hard-hearted. He's too rigid in his insistence on the Word of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. Undoubtedly, behind the accusation, "Thou art a troubler of Israel," is also this: "And you, sir, have emboldened all the other zealots. You, sir, with your pronouncement and the bringing of this great famine, have emboldened the other prophets. And that is why Jezebel had to step in and shut their mouths." Is he not responsible for the death of those prophets? Were they not all following his word and his commandment, his instruction? Even look at it from the point of view of Israel, and you will see the accusation. We sometimes get the impression that the kings of Israel simply led with an iron fist, and that Baal worship was rampant in Israel simply because Ahab installed it as the national religion after marrying Jezebel. There's truth of that, of course. But don't forget also, based on subsequent history, that that is precisely what the people wanted. They wanted this kind of religion. It allowed them so much freedom. Ahab was simply giving them what they wanted. And that brought a certain peace. It brought a certain unity to the nation. It even gave them a certain power. You have a sort of example of that even in the passage where you read that Ahab, in scouring the countryside for Elijah, Obadiah informs him, went to all the nations and all the kings of these nations and made them swear an oath that they weren't harboring him. Do you know what that takes to do? Weakling nations don't do that to other nations. And they don't do that unless they feel this is very, very important. For the king of the 10 tribes and the nation of Israel to march over to Zidon, to his father-in-law, and basically threaten war if I find out you've been hiding Elijah, or to go to Syria or any other nation, Moab and Edom, all powerful nations, indicates there was a certain power and a certain unity and peace in the land. And that is what Elijah had disturbed. Is he not the troubler of Israel? Consider also in that accusation how that accusation reveals the heart of this king, this head of state, this man who, as king, should be representing the great King Jesus Christ, who should be representing the covenant and the house of God. This word, this accusation, indicated to Elijah exactly where Ahab stood. Maybe Elijah held out hope, as is often the case with the prophets of God. Even when God's judgments are very severe and they are brought to someone who was so hard-hearted into sin as Ahab, one might hope that after 3.5 years of severe famine that had brought so much misery famine brought by this very mouthpiece of God, Elijah himself, that Ahab would be convicted in his heart of his sin, that he would have repented in his heart of that sin before God and turned to God in humility and sorrow of heart. That's obviously not the case. There's no contrition. There's no sorrow. Compare his approach to Elijah with that of Obadiah, who falls on his knees in utter respect and utter honor of this prophet of the Lord, with Ahab, whose first words are, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" That famine had not moved the heart of Ahab to consider himself and his sins and the curse due to him for those sins, but only hardened his heart. His conscience had been seared with a hot iron, so that he's convicted now in his heart that Elijah is the enemy of the people of God, the enemy of Israel, and the cause of all of their troubles. We would be derelict in our duty to the Word of God not to point out this evening that that is the same charge that is freely hurled at any who will walk in the footsteps of Elijah and preach the Word of God as Elijah did. That's the reality. Any who will be a prophet of God, whether that be in the special office of the minister of the gospel, or as individual prophets, priests, and kings of God, any who will stand firmly on the Word of God, who will speak that Word or preach that Word, any who will defend that Word, and any who will condemn departure from that Word and condemnation of those who depart from that Word, will always have this charge hurled at them. You, sir or ma'am, are the troubler of the church. Why is that? Well, if you're going to be a prophet of God, a servant of God, and you're going to speak His Word, then you have to insist that that Word of God bears all the authority of God. You have to insist that it is the revelation of the Holy God, that the words that proceed from my mouth are not my words at all, but the words of God. And therefore, they demand conformity. They demand obedience, not only in doctrine, but in life. This charge is hurled because if one will be a prophet of God, then one also has to pronounce the wrath of God and the indignation of God upon all who walk impenitently against that Word. Insist on a holy walk of life. Insist that God will punish those who depart from His Word. And when you do that, then you can expect to be castigated as a troubler of the church. Faithful preaching and teaching and speaking the truth even in love will bring the charge, "You are a troubler." God's Word, God's promises, God's law always speak positively and negatively. They speak the truth and it condemns the lie. It brings a promise of grace and pardon, but also a promise of death and destruction. God's Word brings a word of blessing, but also God's Word is a word of cursing. That's why this charge comes. Now that Word, of course, humbles, and it leads into the truth. It works repentance in some, in those who are in Christ, those who are God's elect, those whom God preserves, but it also always hardens and condemns those who hear that Word and hearing that word implies they're in the church, who stumble at that word whereunto they are appointed. This is the word of God. Simply read it. Notice the prophets. Here we are studying the life of Elijah, a very unusual prophet, not simply because he was taken by God into heaven by a whirlwind, but that he actually lived out his days upon the earth. The prophets were those who were associated with being killed all the day long. Killed by the people, killed by the kings, killed exactly because they were considered troublers of Israel. The prophet Amos is told that the land cannot bear your words. Jeremiah the prophet is thrown into a pit to die because he was considered a traitor. The apostles are accused everywhere of subverting the people and turning the world upside down. And Jesus himself, at his trial, is accused of stirring up the people, a troubler of Israel. That's because the word brings out the hatred and the opposition of God by those who are ungodly and wicked and clothed with sheepskins and pretending to be what they are not. This charge of Ahab is refuted, and it's refuted very simply. And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel." Now you might look at that and say, well, that's not much of a refutation. That's simply denial. But you have to understand who's speaking here. That answer in many ways is appropriate because of who brings the charge and where the charge comes from. One of the reasons we spent some time in our first point belaboring the fact that this is a reality that goes on in the church. It is not at all unusual, but anybody who occupies the pulpit and anyone who claims to be a true Christian and stand for the Word of God can expect to be called a troubler of Israel is because of the source of the accusation. Ahab here and his words here are simply more of the noise the serpent makes in his hissing against Christ and against his church. It's simply more of the same of the enmity of the seed of the serpent against the church. I doubt Ahab really even understood the implication of his charge because he's an ungodly man. There's no spiritual heart in him. There's no spiritual center in him. There's no real connection between him and the one true God. He is removed from the truth of God. He doesn't really view the nation of Israel as God's chosen people because he doesn't believe in a God who chooses people to save. He believes in an idol God where man saves himself and the idol just sits there and lets man do what he wants. He sees the nation really only as the nation over which he rules. And that's what he's concerned about. You're troubling my people. You're making my job worse and more difficult. And that's really the issue today. When this happens today, you will discover those who make that charge really do not love the church. They really don't have any understanding of the church as the royal bride of Christ. They simply look at the church in their own interests as a place that they and their family can go and find peaceful assurance that everything is well.
that someday they will perhaps go to heaven, though they can live however they want today. All they want is an earthly peace and an earthly prosperity in the church, earthly happiness and earthly riches. They seek not God's honor. They desire not God's glory, else they would not make the accusation against that which is clearly the Word of God. The charge was hatred. The charge was animosity and spite and enmity against one whom they knew was a righteous man and a servant of God. And hatred that was brought out, especially because his presence condemned Ahab. When Ahab approaches Elijah, one gets the impression he's even somewhat afraid of him. It's always kind of interesting in the life of Elijah. Oh, Elijah hunted him. Ahab hunted for him, but one wonders if he'd actually killed him. One can almost imagine that Jezebel had perform some tricks. Why is that? Because there was something there. The testimony of God in Elijah was so powerful that even this wicked, hard-hearted man could not avoid it, could not simply sweep it away and brush it under the rug. But nevertheless, he hates that testimony of God, the favor of God, the word of God, the law of God. Even hated the courage and conviction of Elijah that he knows comes from God. But he's unwilling to receive it. Unwilling to acknowledge it, to submit to it, to hear it, to repent in the face of it. We are reminded, especially here at this point, something that we should have seen earlier and has been mentioned, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. That's what it is. It's not a one-edged sword. It's not a blunt sword. It's got two edges. And when that sword is unsheathed in the Word and goes forth, it always has a two-fold effect. Same word. Did we not see that this morning? It's amazing that the Lord's Day that we considered brought up the gospel first brought in paradise. It's called the Mother Promise, the Protevangel, the very first time that the gospel is really announced in words. And yet if you look at it, that gospel is number one, spoken to the devil, and number two, is a promise of destruction. The main part of that promise, that upon which the other is the other side, is I will crush the head of the serpent. That's what's going to happen. You cannot have the Christ, and you cannot have his salvation without him crushing the head of the serpent. There's no other way. There is no other way to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in Him, deliverance from sin and death, without also preaching that God makes us holy as He is holy, so that we observe His commandments and keep His ways. There's no way to preach the forgiveness of sins and the cross of Jesus Christ without having the devil and hell and all that is evil and sin being destroyed. No other way. That's why you can never just take the word and say, well, I want just this side. Reverend, I want you to preach this side of the sword for these people over there and then give me the other side. It doesn't work that way. The Word of God, and it doesn't matter what form it comes in, whether it's law or gospel, whether it's promise or duty, doesn't matter. That word cuts like a knife. And when it comes, in some, it works repentance. That's what's going on here. That's what Ahab refuses to understand or acknowledge. But the elect in Israel and Elijah knew God had brought a severe famine. What a word of God. You may deny that word. Well, there might be some that like to deny that. God didn't bring that. God didn't really do that. In the church today, that's actually the word. God wouldn't do that. God bring famine? God bring trouble and evil and affliction? God doesn't do that. Oh, yes, He does. Oh, yes, He does. But now, on the one side of the sword, God uses that to work repentance and sorrow of heart. In His elect and in His people, He's always done that. The people of God hear that word and God's judgment, and they say, that's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. They don't look at that word and say, well, that's not me. God's judging those people over there. But that's on me. I deserve that. I deserve to have all the rain and sunshine taken away. I'm a sinner too. I'm an idolater too. God brings them to their knees so that God preserves, as Elijah himself will need to be told, thousands in this wicked, ungodly land run by this wicked, hard-hearted, Baal-worshipping king. And God does that by taking away His word and yet speaking through the famine. And at the same time, that word makes the heart of men such as Ahab and all the idolaters that much more wicked. And it comes out when they dare blame the prophet for their misery and their trouble. You are the one. God's word is a two-edged sword, and this is simply the application of it, the working out of it. And that's also the thing that is forgotten. There is no salvation for the people of God except through Elijah. And that indeed is God's chief purpose. There is a chief purpose of Elijah. He proclaims Jehovah. He represents Jehovah. He represents the covenant of God, the faithfulness of God. There he is, along with 100 other prophets hidden under his nose. All a testimony to what his ministry is designed to do. God's first purpose isn't designed to bring trouble and sorrow and pain, but blessing. Blessing, however, in the way of repentance and sorrow of heart, which God must work. There's no other way. There's no message the apostle or the prophet can bring that says, peace, peace. Comfort, comfort, and fellowship with God, and keep living in your sin. That's the message of Baal. The message of Baal is, live however you want. Baal loves you. Baal will take you in. And Baal won't punish you. Fornicate, do whatever you want. Steal from your neighbor. Baal don't care. But the message of Jehovah God is there is no fellowship with God in the way of wickedness and sin and iniquity and ungodliness. And it should be as obvious as the nose on your face. How can you have fellowship with the one true God when your fellowship is actually with Baal and in those who hate Jehovah God? Notice also in this refutation of Elijah that never once did he bring his own word or speak about himself. Elijah spoke only what God gave him to speak. Every word, including that of the judgment and that of the famine, was indeed the word of God. Oh, he says, yes, it will not end except by my word, but God told him that. And yes, it came by fervent prayer, and yet God brought it. Verse 36 that we haven't read will bring that clear. When there is the great contest over who is God, Baal or Jehovah, Elijah prays, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word, at Thy word. You see, the controversy of Ahab is really with God, not with Elijah at all. And that's why God's faithful prophets can respond in the exact same way today. And why really they don't need to say much more than that. I am not the troubler in Israel. And may say that because they faithfully proclaim the word. Can't say that, of course, if you don't faithfully proclaim the word. Can't say that if you won't boldly say what people you know will resent or hate and bring only what they want to hear. But if the prophet brings the whole counsel of God and expounds all the word of God, all of it, in all of its implications, brings not only the comforting, sweet words of God's promises, but God's threatenings and warnings and God's word of judgment. When the word of God is brought so that it pronounces the wrath of God, the utter wrath of God upon those who walk in sin, including those who gather in God's church, and assure the righteous that God will certainly reveal their righteousness, though no one may recognize it today. When you bring the word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is how you will live in marriage. This is how you must live with your fellow man. This is how you must speak about one another. This is how you must live your life." When you bring the word of God and say, "This is the truth, and that is a lie." And even bring the word of God that is difficult to explain and hard to understand, then you will be accused of being a troubler in Israel. But you may also say, "I am not. I am not. All I have done is spoken the word. I am just a servant of Jehovah. All I have brought is what God has brought for me to bring." That's how you may answer when, as like Elijah, you stand before the face of Jehovah, and when you know that you are nothing more than His servant, then your reputation is, your controversy, sir or ma'am, is with Jehovah God, not with me. This is the duty of those who serve Him and who stand before His face to bring the word faithfully. Not to worry about the fruits, not to worry about the accusations, certainly not to worry about whether people like you or not, or receive you or not. That is all left in the hands of God. That's what's going on here. In the end, I don't condemn anyone any more than I save anyone, nor do you. And yet, the Word does, and the Word of God does that. But that same Word of God also can bring repentance and sorrow of heart. You see, the charge of Ahab is really nothing more than a confirmation that Elijah is indeed a servant of God. Jesus said so Himself in John chapter 7, verse 7, where He says to His own brethren, members of the church, "The world cannot hate you." That's how far gone they were. That's how much apostasy was there. "The world cannot hate you." They won't hate you. "But me it hateth, because I testify the works are evil." You see, the troubler is not Elijah or those who proclaim the word of God. We seem to forget sometime in the Beatitudes, the one Beatitude that really stands out, that Jesus himself knew very well. Blessed are ye when men revile you. Not blessed are ye when they praise you, but blessed are ye when they revile you and they persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now Jesus says, don't get down in the dumps and angry about that, but rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's always the way it is with the spiritual children of Ahab over against the spiritual children of Elijah. Elijah lastly identifies the real troublers of Israel. It's you, he says, and your father's house. The evil doings of Ahab and the evil doings of his father were what troubled Israel. And notice that he brings in his father, even though his father hadn't brought in the worship of Baal. Ahab had done that. Do not dismiss these words too quickly, or look at them this way. Well, of course, Ahab and Omri were the troublers. They were some very wicked men and kings beside. Notice what he adds, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. There is the true definition of trouble. Where does trouble in the church come from? Where does all the trouble in the church come from? Who are those that trouble the church? Who? Those that forsake the commandments of the Lord. That's the word of God. If there's trouble in the church, you will locate it back to those who forsake the commandments of God. It's that simple. It's not those who complain about the troubles. It's not those who are the victims of the troubles. It's not those who preach about the troubles. It's those who have forsaken the commandments of God that are the trouble in Israel. 100% of the time. And that's often not how it's seen. Why is that? Because we ourselves are prone to forsake the commandments of God. You see, what this passage points out, and what a child of God is always driven to under the Word of God, whether it be the law or the gospel of God, is there is only one way to live in the favor and in communion with God. And that's the way of grace. That's the way of faith. It's the way of repentance. The child of God, those whom God is saving through the very word of Elijah, hear that word and they say, that's me. That's me. Not even, well, that's wicked Elijah over there. But that's me. It's what I deserve. There's only one way to live in the favor of God, in His spiritual blessing of rain and sunshine, and that is Christ, the last Adam. It's only by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit by which we are born again, so that we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in repentance and walk according to His commandments. And then when we even sin, we sorrow over that sin. It's the gospel of grace. And it's the unbeliever and those who forsake God's commandments that want nothing to do with that. I can't change that. You can't change that. That's simply the way it is before God. And that's how we must evaluate trouble in our life and in the church. We have to ask ourselves simply one question. What does the Word of God say? And who's speaking the Word of God here? And who's standing for the Word of God here? And who's prophesying the Word of God here? That's the only thing you have to ask. and then repent, find forgiveness and grace in Christ, look to Him for newness of life. That's the trouble in Israel. The trouble is sin. The trouble is our hearts. And there's only one way to alleviate that trouble. It's not stone the prophets. It's not get mad at the Word or shake our fist at God. But it's receive Him in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word of truth, Thy Word which convicts us of our own sin. The Word, therefore, that even in the message of Thy wrath and judgments is humbling, which finds, O Lord, hearts being broken so that they are humbled. We pray, Lord, for grace to so live in this world and in the church where the faithful are accused, where the faithful are hated and despised. And we know that this too is Thy good work and accomplishes Thy purpose. Give us, Lord, then Thy grace and favor that we may find all of our hope and all of our trust and all of our faith in Thee alone and in Thy Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.